We are continuing through the book of Genesis. You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. It is a fairly well-known story concerning Jacob and Esau. It's a lengthy story, so we need to work through the whole of the story this morning, but we'll do our best on that. Before we get there, you know the heart of this story is about a dispute, at least in terms of human part of it, a dispute about an inheritance. And I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but there is a major dispute regarding a celebrity and their inheritance and their resources. Britney Spears, the queen of pop, has been under a conservatorship of her father for the last 10 or 15 years, I think, since she had an emotional breakdown, and it's been tragic and sad and comic and weird and crazy to watch on the news what's happening. But the hardest part of it is, at the center of it is a broken relationship between a father and his daughter, and probably permanently severed. And in the midst of that, you're seeing all these sordid and ugly stories come out about the way families, in that case, the family members have treated one another, and the fallout from that. And as a pastor, I can tell you that one of the more common things that people come to me with are problems in our family lives. And oftentimes those have to do with money and inheritances, and it's one of the reasons a whole new profession of law has sprouted up, estate lawyers. Because people tend to want to go to war to get what they think is theirs. And it's kind of a weird thing. It's a strange thing that we, especially believers, would go to such great lengths to ensure our own futures, even though we know by faith that the Lord holds our future in his hands. Sometimes it calls that a little bit into question in each of our lives when we do that. We see that in Genesis chapter 27 this morning, that Jacob and Esau and Rebekah and Isaac, their parents, were struggling with a sense of the inheritance and the covenant promise of God and the resources that were being passed down in this family, so much so that they went to lengths to ensure that it would be theirs, that are pretty astonishing. And what I want us to see as we look at Genesis 27 this morning is that in spite of the sin and the deception and the turmoil and the angst and the pain that's involved in the life of this family we're going to read about this morning, that God is still working out his purposes in unusual and unexpected ways. And just a word to those of you, as before we go to Genesis 27 this morning, who are facing things like this in your family life. First of all, I want you to know that God doesn't expect our families to be perfect. He knows we're not. He knows that there's struggles inside of our families. But I also want you to know that God is the kind of God that can heal and bring hope even through the midst of those struggles. And that's what he's doing here in Genesis chapter 27. Our context before we come to Genesis chapter 27 is that just a couple of chapters earlier, you remember Esau had sold his birthright to his little brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, sometime later, Esau is coming to his father and he's waiting to receive the formal blessing and the passing along of the inheritance and the estate to him. This is a biblical narrative. And just a word about biblical narratives, these long stories that the Bible has, is that they are not designed to be prescriptive truth. So we're not supposed to look at a biblical narrative and say, oh, well, this character did this and this character did that, therefore I should do this or do that. No, they're telling us the story of human sinfulness and brokenness and the way that it works itself out in the world. And then pulling back from 30,000 feet, we're seeing how God remains faithful in the midst even of human brokenness. So I want us to be careful as we read through this story in Genesis chapter 27, not to treat it as if it's some kind of a prescription for the way things ought to be, because it's certainly not. This morning, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to do this a little bit different than I normally do because it's such a lengthy narrative. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, set a few things up in the context of the passage, and then I'm going to walk through it and pause as I read and spend some time talking about some significant things. Then at the end, some observations that we can draw from Genesis chapter 27. So let me lead us in prayer now as we come to God's Word. Lord, would you help us as we look at Genesis chapter 27, which is well known to many and very sad and angst-ridden in many ways. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom from your Holy Spirit to discern how we ought to proceed in understanding this. And I ask, Lord, that you will guide us so that after we have heard your word proclaimed, we will know how you call us to live and what you call us to be committed to as your people. Help us with that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happened here in Genesis chapter 27? Well, a couple of things that will get us going and warmed up to hear the story. The question you need to understand, the covenant question that abides throughout the book of Genesis is who will be the great heir who delivers the people of God? And every successive story that's told in the book of Genesis is posing that question in each generation. Will this one be the heir? In other words, the Messiah who will deliver the people of God. And so we see all the way from the time of Adam through the time of Noah and Moses and into the age of the patriarchs between that, each one of those generations is asking the question, who is the heir? Who is the one that will deliver us? And so Abraham became the father of God's people, and his son Isaac was born to him. And the question was, is Isaac the heir? Well, it doesn't turn out exactly that Isaac is the direct heir. He is the one through whom the line of Christ will pass. He has an eldest son named Esau. He comes out first of the two twins that are born, Esau and Jacob. And of course, the question that is being asked is Esau the great heir of God's covenant people? And we'll find out as we read through this story that it's not Esau, it's actually going to be Jacob, and it's not even truly Jacob, it'll be someone that comes through the line of Jacob. So keep that framework in mind whenever you're reading through the book of Genesis. It's always driving us back to the core question of who is the great deliverer, the heir, the Messiah that will bring the promise of the covenant to pass in the people of God. Now, if you go back a couple chapters to chapter 25 and verses 27 and 28, you can turn with me there in your Bible if you have it. We remember something significant that happened in chapter 25 and verses 27 to 28, 23 and following. When Rebekah was praying, the Lord said to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger. And so Rebekah had received this vision that somehow the firstborn son that came from her, Esau, was not going to be the heir. And so that is in the background as we come to the story here, that she had a sense that God was not calling Esau to be the great heir. And it's questionable whether or not she told Isaac this. She may have told Isaac this. Some commentators believe Isaac would have known this. How could he have not known this? How would his wife have withheld this truth from him? It's possible, though, some say that he was unaware. My personal view is that he was aware. That he was aware as we come to chapter 27. Throughout the course of Esau and Jacob's life, an interesting thing had developed. The relationship that these two sons had with their parents was a very strained and broken relationship with Esau, who went off and married foreign women. He didn't include his parents in the decision. He was rebelling against them and their faith. And that sense, Rebekah really despised her son Esau, and she treated him that way. She didn't like Esau. On the other hand, she loved Jacob. Jacob was her boy. He cooked meals with her. He stayed around the tents. He was there with her all the time. And she began to develop this very deep and connective relationship with Jacob while Esau would go out and be away from the field. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that Isaac loved Esau even though he caused him all kinds of problems. He was his favorite. Why? Because Esau would go out and hunt the kind of food that Isaac liked to eat. Kind of a selfish reason. But he loved him nonetheless. And these two boys, these two young boys, grew up in a family where it was very obvious that their parents each had a favorite. I don't know if you parents have ever been asked that question by your children, who's your favorite child? Of course, the right answer is all of you. You're all my favorite. In the same way, I love you all equally. But in the case of Rebecca and Isaac, they gave an answer. Jacob's my favorite, Rebecca said. And Isaac said, mine's Esau. Okay. And so they went on to live their lives that way. These two boys had had a clash. This is their third clash that the Bible talks about. The first took place before they were even born. When Esau was born, the Bible says that Jacob was grasping his heel as he came out of the womb. And he was given the name, the deceiver, Jacob was. Esau's name basically means rough, okay? And he went on to live a life that was rough. Jacob went on to live a life that included a lot of deception. That was their first clash. Their second clash was over the birthright we talked about a few minutes ago in chapter 25 when Esau comes in and he's super hungry and he says, I want some of that stew you're making. And Jacob says, ah, here's my chance. Sell me your birthright and you can have it. And Esau is so hungry that he does it. Now, what was a birthright? Birthright was a promise. It was a promise that the eldest son in a family would inherit the lion's share of the wealth, or even in some cultures, all of the wealth of the family. So it was either kind of like a double measure of blessing, like two-thirds, or it was everything. And so that moment when they agreed in that transaction that Esau would sell the birthright, it either meant that he was selling everything to Jacob and that he would become the heir, or it meant that he was selling his extra portion to Jacob so that their roles would be reversed. And Jacob would get two-thirds, and Esau would get one-third. It's a little bit difficult to say. We do know that in these days, often a birthright would have been symbolized in, say, a necklace or a ring. And so there may have been something tangible that Esau placed on the table and said, fine, take the ring or take the necklace. You've got the birthright. Of course, it seems apparent that Esau might have forgotten about that as this story goes along, or maybe not. Maybe he didn't forget about it at all. Maybe he said, it didn't mean anything to me anyway. I'm not going to honor that arrangement. What promise does a brother keep to his brother? And so when the offer comes from his father in Genesis chapter 27 that the day has come for the blessing to be passed along, Esau is ready. So let's read beginning in verses 1 to 4, the first scene of this story. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so they could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, a couple things stand out to me in that first little section. It's, first of all, the frequency of the word I. For Isaac, it seems like he's still pretty self-consumed at this moment. I'll give you the blessing, but first get me some food, and get me the right kind of food, the food that I really like. I mean, there was nothing stopping him from giving the blessing to his son immediately. Come into my tent, son. I'm ready to bless you. It's like, come into my tent, son, but before I give you this blessing, you're going to go out and you're going to find me something good to eat, which is kind of an interesting thing. How long would it have taken in this day and age? Well, think about the job that he'd been given. He had to go prepare himself to hunt. He had to go hunt, Jay Harrison. He had to go find the animal. He had to finish off the animal. He had to dress the animal in the field. He had to bring the animal back to the tents. He had to begin the process of getting ready to cook the animal. He had to cook the animal. Then he had to prepare all the fixings and the sides that his dad wanted. So I don't know what we're talking here, but this could easily have been a 2-day, 3-day job, depending on how long the hunt took. And so Isaac's in the tent waiting as Esau goes off to do this hunt and bring the food back. Now, let's read on in verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. What does that tell you? tells you that Rebecca didn't trust her husband. She was listening in. She was spying. It's kind of part and parcel of the family line if you go back to Sarah listening in on Abraham's conversations in the tent. But she's listening in. She's spying on what her husband is going to do. Maybe he's been talking about the fact that he's starting to feel very frail. And so she hears this, and she decides to hatch her own plot. It says in the next words, when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, she went into action. She said to her son, Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Mom, we can't do that. That would be deceptive. No, it's one of the great verses in the Bible that follows next. Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. What's Jacob concerned with here? Not the right or wrong or the deception that's going to happen, but simply his fear that he might be caught and it might cost him something. And so he's willingly going along with the ruse that his mother is preparing here. And so his mother says to him in verse 13, let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. What is she saying there? What is she saying? Who would issue the curse? It would be Isaac. Who is Isaac? Her husband. What is she saying? I am willing to be cursed by my husband. Which meant what? Our relationship would be utterly and completely broken. I'm willing to trade my husband for you, Jacob. Tells you something about how badly their marriage had gotten broken by the things that had happened. And so, verse 14, Jacob went and he took them and he brought them to his mother, the 2 goats. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. She knew how to cover up the goats so that they tasted like game. She knew what she was doing. And Rebecca took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house. And she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. I mean, just stop there. This is like a great Halloween dress-up party that's going on. She's taken and she's killed the goats. She's skinned the goats. She's dried the skins enough. And she's wrapped them on the forearms of her son with some kind of a binding agent that Isaac would feel. It's almost comedic when you start to see what little probably scrawny Jacob looked like coming in with the hunting garments and the goat skins strapped around his body. And so what happens? He goes in verse 18. He went into his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. 2 lies. He's not Esau, and he didn't do anything that his father had asked. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, this is the first, by the way, the first time of 5 times that Isaac demonstrates that he is very suspicious. But at this point in his life, he's elderly, he's blind, he's frail, he can't completely make sense of what's going on around him. He says to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Look what Jacob says, because the Lord your God granted me success. I got to say, that's just about exactly what the Bible's talking about when it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I mean, we think it's cussing, and it can be cussing, but here's Jacob invoking the name of God in a lie. It's pretty amazing. The Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. That's the second suspicion. He wants to to feel of him. Jacob went near to his Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother's Esau hands. Esau had to be really, really hairy, okay? I mean, I'm blessed with a little extra hair myself, not in the right spots, obviously, but Esau was a hairy dude in order to be mistaken for the skin of a goat with the hair there. And so he begins, he blesses him. And he said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" That's the third question of suspicion. And he answered, "I am," third lie of Jacob. And then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So his taste buds haven't gone out of favor, but everything else has. He's gonna test the fare that's offered to him to see for sure whether or not this was Esau's special recipe. And so he brought it near to him, and he ate. And look what it says next. He brought him wine, and he drank. And so not only did he get the food that Rebekah had prepared, but they began to ply him with wine, which brings us back to an earlier story in the book of Genesis with Noah and other figures. There's two stories earlier in the book of Genesis where the figure was plied with wine to soften their senses to the degree that they couldn't completely make sense of the ups and downs. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." This is his fifth test because he feels suspicious. He came near and he kissed him, and Isaac smelled the garments of his garments. And then he blessed him. So he's confirmed five times to the best of his ability, as far as he can tell, that this is indeed Esau. And Jacob and Rebekah have gone along with it every step of the way. And so the blessing begins. Now let me just say a word or two about this blessing. It's tied to the birthright. The birthright is the promise of the blessing. The blessing is the legal blessing. It's the reading of the last will and testament. But they would do it when the father was alive. Okay, it's when the father expected that he would die. And what was happening in this blessing was basically the father, in this case Isaac, is giving his eldest son Esau the keys to everything. You are the head of the family. You are the patriarch. You are the leader. You are the one to which all your other family members, and there were probably many more children besides Esau and Jacob, owe their respect. You're their boss. You get to make the decisions. You are the one who will carry on the name of the family. That's basically what the blessing was. It was the formal legal agreement. And by the way, one other thing about these blessings, they had to be done with witnesses. There's no witnesses here. Isaac was doing this in a way that was deceptive all around, which leads me, as I mentioned earlier, to think that he knew about the vision that Rebekah had been given, and he just didn't like it because he liked Esau better. And so what happens? He issues the blessing. The first is a personal blessing. There at the end of verse 27, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." It's him saying in a very personal way, "You're my son. Okay, I love you." And then he says, "May God give you of the dew of the heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine." That's an agricultural blessing. He's handing him control of all of the agricultural resources that the family had collected. And he's saying, "God will bless you in using them." Third, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you." That's the socio-political blessing of power and rule that had come through the Abrahamic covenant when God said that, "I will make you the father of a great nation and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." He's saying, "Esau, you're the one who's going to get that." And then the familial blessing, "Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." That's the blessing of inheritance and authority in the family structure. And finally, a spiritual blessing of protection. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. It's a weighty blessing. A lot of people look at this story, as we'll see in a moment, when Esau comes in and says, wait a minute, you were deceived. They say, why didn't Isaac just say, oh, cancel that, you're out of here, bring in Esau, I'm going to do it. Well, here's the thing. Whenever they invoked a blessing in the days of the scriptures, especially in the days of the Old Testament, it was before God. It was a vow before God. Let it be true before God. They didn't feel like they even had the right to go back on it. It'd be in the same way like our legal agreements that we have today. Once it's done, it's done. And it's not just done before a judge, it's done before the judge of the universe. This is the blessing. And now Jacob has received it in Esau's place. Well, he rushes out of the tent. In verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father. It's almost giving you the sense that they kind of passed each other in the courtyard of the tent. Esau, why are you wearing goats, or Jacob, why are you wearing goat skins all over you? And here comes Esau hulking in some beast that he's slain in the field. And they pass each other on their way in and out. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he answered, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. There was no test needed at this point. It became obvious to Isaac. Because Isaac, it says, trembled very violently. That was rage. That was grief. That was anger. And he said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. That's one of the only times in the Bible that kind of language is used. It's almost the same as the language that Jesus used on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? An exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, and boy, you can just feel the angst. Bless me. Even me also, oh my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Remember what Jacob means, the deceiver. For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. The question is open whether or not the first one was cheating. The second one surely is. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. He just picture the moment in the tent. Esau is weeping on the floor, this grown man, this hulk of a man who hunts and spends time outdoor. He is weeping. He's falling apart on the floor of the tent. Maybe in that moment, coming to grips with the consequences of his impetuousness. Certainly filled with anger. Anger at his family, anger at his brother, anger at God. Behold, Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. It's an anti-blessing. Do you hear it? It's the inverse of what had been said to Jacob. By your sword you shall live. Again, an inverted blessing, a curse. And you shall serve your brother. Inversion of the family blessing. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. It was the only positive thing that Isaac could say to Esau. There'll come a day when you're out from under your brother's thumb. Now Esau, it says, hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Once my father's dead, I'll kill him. That's how he felt. I don't know if that degree of rage and anger and angst has ever penetrated your heart, that you would be willing to take the life of a family member. That's how badly broken Esau is here. But look what happens next. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. She's listening in. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? She knows that she could lose them both. Esau could kill Jacob, and she's lost Esau. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? That was her way to finally manipulate her husband and give the reason why Jacob was leaving so quickly. Because she doesn't want him to marry one of the Canaanite Hittite women. So she lied to her husband again so that he could be freed. It's a sordid and ugly story. It's hard to find in this story, isn't it? Someone that you feel empathy for. They're all broken. They're all a mess. We shouldn't, and these are a few parting thoughts for us today. First, we shouldn't underestimate in our lives the prevalence and power of indwelling sin. Even in the lives of believers. Here were people in Isaac and Rebekah, and we know Jacob for sure later in life, who were so driven by something other than the Lord that they were willing to play fast and loose with even the most valuable things in their lives, their family, their inheritance. Esau was given to sensual pleasures. Jacob, Rebekah were given to power plays and human relationships. And those are reminders to us, brothers and sisters, that we are often very given to the allure of working things out according to the purpose of our own will. We want to do things that please God, but we want to do it on our terms. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or done something like that. I know I have. One thing this story is telling us is take a step back and recognize how powerful sin is and what it can do to you. A second thing is don't forget that sin has consequences. Even if forgiveness is received. I mean, think about the consequences in the characters here. Isaac suffered the betrayal of his son Jacob and further separation from his wife's trust. Rebekah suffered the guilt of her actions and the loss of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, who had to leave, the one son she leaned on the most. Esau lost his birthright. He lost his blessing. And he lost his relationship with his mother and his brother because of his actions. Jacob suffered exile, years of fearing his brother, and what would follow is his own deception in his family life because they wanted to take matters into their own hands. There came, incidentally, a long-running rivalry between the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, lasted all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament when an Idumean king by the name of Herod tried to take the life of Jesus Christ, the heir of the promise. The third thing is we shouldn't miss the power of God to overcome sin and work out all things for the good. Everyone was trying to achieve their purpose in their own way, But God all the time was working through the midst of this deception to bring about his goals, his timing, for his glory and our good. We find out after this, and we'll look at these in more detail later, Jacob wrestles with God, establishes intimacy with him for the first time in his life. He finds a wife through whom the promise of the blessing will pass. And in the end, he becomes the father of the great covenant nation. God worked out for the good through the deception. In Esau's life, he eventually found peace. So much so that he forgave his brother Jacob instead of wanting to kill him. And he prospered. And Isaac and Rebekah, not a lot is said about their relationship, but it does say they remained together. And they were aware that their sons made peace, because we find that Jacob and Esau appear together at their father's funeral some years later. They're able to be together, and Rebekah witnesses that. The final thing I'll say this morning is this: don't overlook God's redemptive purposes in Scripture. It's really the main reason why stories like this are in the Bible. All these interesting details about family life and betrayal and all that, it's important and we need to look at it, but why is this story in the Bible? Why does God tell us this story? Because he wants us to understand that it wasn't the son who would naturally be the heir that would become the heir, but it was the son who was not the natural heir who would become the heir. And that's what it says in the book of Romans in chapter 9, in verses 8 and 16. It says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In verse 16, so then salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So in the end, God wants us to see that the way he works things out in his purposes is not the way that we would do it. And that's an important thing for us to back up and understand, because we can get really angry at God because things aren't going the way we want them to go. But what if God could lean in and whisper in your ear, be patient, they're going the way I want them to go? Would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for you to say, Lord, I'll rest in you? I think in this day and age, brothers and sisters, we struggle with that a lot. Whether or not we're ready to trust God, even when things don't go the way we want them to go. It's like we're Esau pounding on the floor of the tent. What about me? What about me? What about me? And God leads in like the perfect father he is. And he says, I haven't forgotten you. I've made a provision for you that isn't just for this earth. It is for all the days to come, if you will have faith. And so that's the question for us this morning, as it is in most of these stories. Which pathway are we walking? Are we walking the pathway of fleshly expectation, or are we walking the pathway of faith? I don't know what the issue is for you right now. It might be your marriage. It might be your family. It might be an inheritance issue. It might be your work. It might be something else. But God is always presenting us the opportunity in the midst of whatever issue it is to discern whether or not we're leaning on ourselves or we're leaning on him. This morning, he calls us by his grace, with the help of his Spirit, to step back and rest in the provisions that he's making. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these profound stories that you have laid out in your word, which point us to important things that need to be discerned in our relationship with you. We confess this morning that we would probably act much the same way as all of these characters would if something critically important was on the table. Forgive us for that, Lord, but remind us that even when we fail in our sinful actions, that you are superintending things in the background and you are bringing your good to pass. So I pray that we will see that in our own lives even as much as we do in the story of the line of Abraham, the line of Christ, the Messiah. And so, Father, help us this morning that we would worship you and rest in the knowledge and provision that our salvation, our hope, is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ alone. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.